And then if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open to Galatians chapter 1. We began a brand new series through Paul's letter to the Galatians last week. Last week was our first message in the series. We're going to take 12 total weeks to walk through the letter to the Galatians together. And so this morning we're simply continuing that. And then if you weren't here last week, or you forgot it, or you lost it, or whatever the case might be, we have put together just some reading cards, reading plans for the series that just sort of breaks down the passages so you know what's coming Sunday after Sunday. Where we'll be if you just want to read ahead and study and think and pray through the passages of Scripture. At home, on your own, before we even come and gather together on Sunday, there's more, shout at the Welcome Center. Yes, okay. Excellent. Well, this past week, as I've mentioned numerous times already this morning, the new school year, started for my kids, I know for probably a bunch of you guys as well, which means, sadly, that it's the end of summer break. Technically, officially, my wife loves summer. She sort of is despondent every year the official end of summer comes, which is always kind of sad. But I certainly can't complain, given the fact that I think we had a pretty epic summer in the Lechner house, as you've heard me talk about before, that, a three-week road trip covering 9 national parks, over 7,000 miles on the road through, 18 states, 2 countries. And so I'd say a pretty good summer in the Lechner house. But what's been fun, actually, is how many people have asked us about that trip, maybe thinking about doing one themselves, and are, just have a ton of questions, like how did you even start, to plan something like that? What did you do? How did you think through it? How did you know where to go, what to see, where to stay, what route to take, where to camp, what trails to hike, what's worth the time, what's not worth the time, what's a can't miss sort of thing? How did you figure all that out? And so I will just tell people, what was actually really helpful in thinking through a lot of that stuff was actually just getting online and going on TripAdvisor. And just reading, what people had to say, people's stories of going and doing some of these things. People who had been there, who had done that, who had seen stuff, who had experienced things. Just hearing people's personal stories, sort of their personal testimonies. And it was amazing how helpful that was, right? Even finding like the best place to shop for groceries in the little town in Idaho that we had to stop at, or like how to feed a family of 6 for like $15 in the Tetons, which is almost like a virtual impossibility. Jackson, Wyoming is a very expensive place, except there were all these stories about this place that served this massive plate of nachos for like $15 you could feed a family with, and we would never have known about it if it weren't for all these people just sharing sort of their personal stories and their personal testimonies, just answering a ton of questions for us. And the passage that we're going to look at this morning is kind of like that, in the sense that it's a personal story of Paul's. Right? It's part of his personal testimony. It's sort of a been there, done that, now let me tell you some things kind of story. And it's meant to help answer some questions. Right, for the Galatians, right? Not only about Paul himself, but also about the gospel that he's preached to them. Because as we talked about last week, Paul has made some rather bold claims, right, about the gospel that he preached. Namely, that the gospel he preached to them is actually not his gospel, but that it's God's gospel. And that because it's God's gospel, there's no other gospel. But the Galatians now have some questions about that, and mainly because of the influence of some false teachers who have come to Galatia who are teaching a Christ plus something gospel, quote unquote. That in order to be fully and completely accepted by God, yeah, you need Christ, sure, but you also need something else, right? Namely, you need to maintain and keep certain customs and certain traditions of the Mosaic law. And then, and only then, can you really expect to be fully and completely accepted by God. To which Paul's response is, not only is that a different gospel, but that's no gospel at all. That's not gospel. The gospel is the good news of God's grace to us in Christ alone. Right? To which nothing needs to be added. Nothing needs to be added. And so in order to sort of continue to make that point this morning, Paul wants to tell a little bit of his own story. He wants to tell a little bit of his testimony here this morning. So that's where we're going to pick up and begin reading again in chapter 1, verse 11. And we will read through chapter 2, verse 10. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. And then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said that he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Well, Lord Jesus, we, Lord, your church, we gather together before you in weakness this morning. Lord, I proclaim your word in weakness. Lord, my brothers and sisters, they listen to your word in weakness. And so, Lord God, we just come to you this morning in weakness and we confess our total and complete dependence upon you. And yet, Lord, we come as well welcomed and received by you completely because of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I ask, Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would see the sufficiency of Jesus for us this morning. Lord, that we are welcomed into your presence. We come to you in our weakness and we can ask, we can lay our requests before your feet. Lord, we can be received and welcomed and accepted by you because of him. Lord, there is nothing that we can do were not due that could ever add or ever take away from the sufficiency of Christ, the grace of God given to us in the gospel of Christ Jesus. So Lord, help us to see that and believe that this morning. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, in sharing his story, his testimony with us this morning, I think Paul really does two things mainly that we want to look at this morning. One is that he quiets some claims, right? Some claims that the false teachers were making about him and about the gospel. What Paul does in this testimony is he quiets some claims. And then secondly, Paul's testimony here also shows us something of how God's grace actually works, right? And those sort of are our two main points this morning, right? Quieting some claims and then how God's grace works. Right, this is what Paul's story, what Paul's testimony does for us this morning. So number one, quieting some claims. Quieting some claims. Now, this first point actually stems back to Paul's argument that we began to look at last week, that the gospel that he preached was not actually his gospel, that the gospel Paul preached was not his message, but God's. It was God's gospel, that he received it directly from the risen Christ himself, which is basically where he starts again in verse 11 and 12, right? For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. But it would seem that one of the claims of these false brothers, these false teachers about Paul and about the gospel he was teaching was no. Now that's not true. That's not true. The message that Paul preaches is something that he has concocted on his own. Right? It's the version of the gospel that you heard from Paul is sort of a product of his own making, a product of his own imagination. And that is a claim that Paul is out to quiet. And so he says, all right, let me take you back. Let me take you back. Let me tell you a story here. You know about my former life. Right? You know about my former life in Judaism, right? Verse 13. Right? You know about who I was. Right? You know about that life. You know about how intensely hostile I was toward Christianity. How violent I was toward the church, right? Dragging off men and women, entering their homes, throwing them in prison. Acts chapter 8 tells us, breathing out threats and murder against the disciples is the way Acts chapter 9 puts it. And so Paul reminds the Galatians here, you remember that life. I was doing all I could to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, right? So opposed to it I was because of how extremely zealous I was for the traditions of my fathers, right? Verse 14, right? For the history, the customs, the teachings, the law of Moses advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own peers. So committed, so devout I was. You could not find a Jew more devout than me. Right, a Hebrew of Hebrews and a Pharisee among Pharisees is what he told the Philippians. So, how does an ultra-nationalistic Pharisee become a preacher for the faith he once tried to destroy? Verse 23. How does that happen? Right, well, Paul says, let me tell you how it did not happen. Here's how it did not happen. It was not a slow, sort of progressive, I'm sort of reconsidering things process. Right? Paul was not sort of personally reflecting, personally sort of weighing all of the evidence, right? Studying, thinking through things, and then sort of eventually became convinced through his own personal reflection, his own personal reason and meditation, well, I guess Christianity must be true after all. No. Paul says, it wasn't like that. It was instant. It was sudden, right? It was dramatic, right? It was the exact opposite of where he was going in life. It's like Paul was barreling down the highway of life and somebody threw up the emergency brake and spun his life completely around 180 overnight in a moment. And Paul says, I'll tell you how that happened. I had a radical run-in with the risen Jesus. He stopped me dead in my tracks. My conversion to Christ and the gospel that I now proclaim happened through a direct encounter with him. God, Paul says, verse 15, God set me apart before I was born. He called me by his grace, and he was pleased to reveal his son Jesus to me. Verse 16. Paul says, that's what happened. Right? And Paul's point is, right, given where my life was going, right, given how hard I was running after what I was running after, given the fact that I was an ultra-nationalistic Pharisee, there's no way I made this up. Right? I didn't just think it up on my own, but rather in an instant, Jesus laid a hold of my life, and the message I preach came directly from him. Right? That's Paul's point. Quieting this claim. Paul, he just sort of, his own reflection, his own thinking. He finally came to this place. Paul said, there's no way I would have come to that place on my own. But there's another claim Paul needed to quiet as well. And it goes sort of something like this, that, okay, well, Paul, even if you didn't sort of completely think this up all by yourself, you know, all alone, at some point, here's what happened. Paul, you went up to Jerusalem, you met with the apostles there, discussed the gospel together, but then Paul went out, and in order to make the gospel a little bit more palatable for the Gentiles, he decided to not preach the whole story, right? To not give them everything. He left bits and pieces and parts out of it. In fact, the false teachers were claiming, no, Paul's actually the one preaching a different gospel, not us. Paul's got the different gospel. And that is a claim that Paul's out to quiet. Going back to verse 12, right? Paul is insistent that no, he wasn't taught the gospel from anybody. Right after his conversion, verse 16, he says he did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did he go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before him, verse 17. Right, 3 years had passed, verse 18. Right, between his conversion and his apostolic call and his first visit to Jerusalem. Right, but even then, Paul says, it was brief. I didn't stay there very long. I saw Cephas. I saw James. But there was no formal teaching. There was no formal instruction related to the gospel. And so the gospel that I had been preaching before that visit, right, and the gospel I continued to preach after that visit was not some edited version of something that I learned from them. And then here's the real kicker. Chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, then another 14 years passed, right, before I ever made another trip back to Jerusalem to meet with the other apostles, with Peter, James, John. And guess what? When I did, turns out, the gospel message that I had been preaching all of these years is the same gospel message that they had been preaching all of these years. The message, the same message that I had received from Jesus all those years ago is the same message that they had received from Jesus all those years ago. We are not saying anything different. Chapter 2, verse 6. They added nothing to me, right? On the contrary, verse 7, and Paul says, the only difference, verse 7, 8, and 9, the only difference between me and them, the only difference between us was the mission field we were called to preach to. That's it. Right, and so verse 9, Paul says, they gave me the right hand of fellowship that I might go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and they might go and preach the gospel to the Jews, but it's the same gospel message that we're preaching. It's the one gospel that God has given his church to proclaim. I'm preaching the same gospel. So if there's people coming from Jerusalem to you guys here in Galatia and saying that I'm preaching some edited version of what they're preaching. No, we're preaching the same thing. It's the one message God has given his church to proclaim. But the real drama, the real drama in Paul's story, Paul's testimony here, almost as if to say to the Galatians, don't believe me. Right? Don't believe me that it's the same gospel that we've been preaching all of these years. It's the same. Don't believe me. Well, let me tell you another part of the story. Let me tell you this part. See, when I went to Jerusalem for that second time, I didn't go by myself. Yeah, I brought Barnabas along with me, but I also brought Titus. An uncircumcised, Greek, Gentile convert. In other words, Titus represents everything that was at the heart of the controversy. Everything. Right? Because the question on the table is, for full and complete acceptance before God, and for full and complete inclusion among God's people, is Titus's faith in the person and work of Christ enough? Or, as these other teachers were claiming, did Titus need to add to his faith adherence to the cultural customs and practices of the Mosaic law in order to be counted as truly Christian? In the eyes of God and in the eyes of the church. See, the answer to that question is not just a matter of Jewish and Gentile customs. Right? Nor is it just some abstract theological question that has no real relevance or bearing upon your life. The answer to those questions is the very essence of the Christian faith. So the very essence of the Christian faith was at stake in this meeting. Right, the very essence of the nature of the gospel was at stake here, so it has every relevance and every bearing upon your life. On what basis is someone in good standing and right relationship with God? In Christ alone or Christ plus something else? Right? How would the apostles in Jerusalem react to Titus? How would they receive Titus? It was not one of them, did not come from one of them, didn't have the same background, was not of the same ethnicity, was not of the same culture, did not practice things the way that they practice things. How would they react? How would they receive Titus, Paul's Gentile companion? Right? Would they welcome and receive him as a brother in Christ fully and freely, even though he adhered to none of their Jewish customs, most notably circumcision? Or would they make him jump through that hoop first? And would they treat him as a second-class citizen until he did? Well, Paul doesn't leave us in suspense, right? That is the drama, that is the suspense of the meeting, but Paul is very, very, very eager to alleviate the suspense and to answer the question. It says, verse 3, even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. In other words, nobody told Titus that he needed to trust Christ and live according to Jewish customs in order to be truly Christian. Nobody told Titus that. Nobody made Titus do that. Right? Even though, verse 4, even though some false brothers tried to come in and party crash, you know, our little gathering who slipped in and they tried to say otherwise. They tried to do otherwise. To them, Paul says, verse 5, to them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Right? And what truth is that specifically? What truth of the gospel is Paul referring to? Well, as John Stott writes, he says, the truth is that Jews and Gentiles are accepted by God on the same terms, namely, through faith in Jesus Christ, and must therefore be accepted by the church without any discrimination between them. Of this principle, Titus was a test case. It is true that he was an uncircumcised Gentile, but he was a converted Christian. Having believed in Jesus, he had been accepted by God in Christ, and that, Paul said, was enough. It was enough. And the apostles in Jerusalem agreed with him. And so they treated Titus accordingly. They welcomed Titus accordingly with open arms, full unity in Christ as a brother in the Lord, equal, nothing to be added. Why? Because they were one in Christ. Because they were preaching the same gospel. Right? God's gospel, the only gospel, the good news of God's grace to us in Jesus, which is sufficient, which reconciles man to God and man to one another. Nothing needed to be added. Nothing needed to be taken away. Titus' faith was in Jesus, and it was enough. They were preaching the same gospel. As John Stott again puts it, he says, Paul is at pains in this passage to show that he was in full agreement with the Jerusalem apostles and they with him. There is only one New Testament gospel, only one Christianity. There are not several different legitimate alternatives. And Paul's testimony here is meant to quiet any claim to the contrary. But I think it does even more than that. I think it also helps to show us how God's grace to us in Christ actually works. How God's grace to us in Christ actually works, which brings us to point number two, how God's grace works. See, Paul's testimony, I do think, gives us a window into the past and what God's grace to us in Christ has done. And Paul's testimony gives us a window into the present and what God's grace to us in Christ continues to do. Now, we have to sort of look at this through Paul's own life, through Paul's story, and then connect it to our own. So let's first look at Paul's past and what God's grace has done, how God's grace has worked in Paul's life. Now, I find Paul's past personally fascinating. Because he was both a terrible human being, right, and extremely religious at the same time, simultaneously. It's a fascinating juxtaposition. Here's, right, on the one hand, right, he was terrible. He was a terrible human being who did terrible things, right? He reminds us here that he was a violent man, and he was a persecutor. He consented, he participated in the killing of Christians, right? He was on a search and destroy mission when he famously ran into Jesus, right? But this was a terrible person doing really terrible things, right? He would later write to Timothy and describe himself as the foremost of sinners, right? He was very aware that he was a terrible person who had done terrible things, right? He justifiably describes himself as the foremost of sinners. Yeah, Paul knew he was a sinner, and yet he was a very religious man, right? Spent years advancing in Judaism, devout, extremely zealous, he says, for the customs, for the traditions, for the teachings of my fathers, right? You go read Philippians chapter 3, and Paul's like, my whole world, my whole identity was wrapped up in this. And yet, none of it made up for all the terrible things he had done. None of it made up for his sin. And none of it all of his religious zeal, none of it had made him right with God. Which, if you think about it, was really the whole beef that Paul had with these false teachers who were so adamant about keeping the customs and the traditions of the law of Moses. Right? Because Paul could say to them essentially, listen, I know all about that. I've already been there, done that, gave my whole life to it. Right? The customs, the traditions, the teachings, the law of Moses, I was steeped in it. And I know from personal experience that it doesn't atone for sin and that you can't make yourself righteous or acceptable to God that way. You can't do it. And that's why Paul was so passionate that the Galatians get the gospel right. Because Paul understood how the gospel takes into account both all of the terrible things he had done, right? How bad his sin really was, and how the gospel takes into account all of his religious zeal, all of his religious rule keeping, and how all of it was never going to be good enough. Paul understood how the gospel took both of those things into account because Paul understood how the gospel is a gospel of grace. And grace is never about what you do, whether good or bad. It's about what God does. Always, it is always, grace is always about what God does. Not your work, but his. I mean, listen to how Paul makes that contrast. Right? How in verse 13 and 14, it's all about what he did. I persecuted the church. I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism. I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But then in verse 15 and 16, it is all about what God has done. That it was God who set me apart before my birth, God who called me by his grace, and God who was pleased to reveal his son to me. In other words, do you see what God does in the gospel? How in the gospel, his grace works to reveal his son, Jesus, to us. Right, to show us. That's what grace does. Grace shows us the sufficiency of Christ. Right, how all of the terrible things we've done, all the sin we've committed that has transgressed the law of God, all the wrong, all the bad, all the crap we've done, it's grace that reveals to us how the death of Jesus on the cross was enough to pay for it all, to atone for it all, that the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus for us is sufficient to satisfy the justice of God against all of our sin. Grace reveals Jesus to us in that way. His death is sufficient to pay for all of that. And even more, how all the good that we think we've done, all of our religious rule keeping, all of our religious zeal, right, even our own sense of moral decency or moral goodness or moral supremacy, whatever it is, it's grace that reveals to us how inadequate our own goodness is and how only the perfectly sinless life, perfectly righteous life of Jesus Christ is sufficiently acceptable to a holy God. And so it is grace that leads us to trust in the sufficiency of Jesus, to receive by faith that his life and his death is enough for the best of us and for the worst of us. And it doesn't matter where you are on that spectrum. That's why Tim Keller can say the following: that no one is so good that they don't need the grace of the gospel, nor so bad that they cannot receive the grace of the gospel. Paul was deeply religious, but he needed the gospel. Paul was deeply flawed, yet he could be reached with the gospel. The grace of God saves sinners like Paul, by revealing God's Son to both the proud and the evil, to the religious and the irreligious. Right? This is how God's grace works. This is what it does. It shows us that no matter how good or bad we think we are, that all of us equally, without exception, need Christ. And that he alone, his life, his death is sufficient to make us holy and completely acceptable before God. That our bad deeds, all that terrible, horrible stuff in your life, need not condemn us before God. And that all of our good deeds, all that stuff you think, well, that's pretty good, at least compared to others, that it will not commend us to God. Our bad deeds need not condemn us before God. Our good deeds will not commend us to God. And so we put our trust exclusively in the grace that God gives us in Jesus. And that's it. Now, Paul's testimony, though, wasn't simply about what God's grace had done in the past, but what it continued to do in the present. Namely, how living life under God's grace to us in Jesus sets us free. Now, I use that word intentionally, because it's the language of freedom that Paul chooses to use, specifically in chapter 2, verse 4, right? This, our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. That's the language that Paul intentionally uses in chapter 2, verse 4. But it's language that actually isn't just present here. It's language that comes up multiple times in the letter. It's language that is repeated throughout the letter. It's actually a major theme in the letter itself. And so we have to ask, okay, what does Paul mean by it? What kind of freedom is he talking about? What does it mean to be free? You know, these guys, they slipped in to spy out our freedom that we had in Christ. I mean, what does that mean? It's sort of a broad term. It's a nebulous term. It could mean a lot of different things. So what does Paul mean by it? Well, I think his testimony, his story here, gives us at least a beginning window into what he's going to mean by it throughout the letter. All right, Paul says it here in reference to the situation surrounding Titus, right, and the fact that he was not forced to be circumcised, right? Chapter 2, verse 3. Or perhaps to say it a little bit more broadly, that he wasn't forced to adhere to the cultural customs of the Mosaic law. He wasn't forced to do that. Or even, to say it another way, he was free from external conformity to this particular practice. Right? He didn't need to externally conform to this particular practice, right? And Paul argues that had he been forced to, that it would have been like bringing a free man into bondage, a free man into slavery, right? Well, how so? How is that? Well, I really like how Tim Keller explains this, even though this is a little bit of a longer quote. I think it's really helpful to sort of unpack this and help sort of get our minds around this a little bit, where he writes, "The countless regulations for cleanliness in the laws of Moses were designed, among other things, to show us how impossible it was to make ourselves perfectly acceptable before a holy God. But these false brothers had used the regulations in order to teach the exact opposite, that we could make ourselves pure and more acceptable to God through strict compliance with them." Right? More acceptable, right? Jesus plus something. Ah, sure, in Jesus, God might accept you some, but you want to be more acceptable? Okay, we need to do these things. The number of times the New Testament talks about this mistake shows how easy it is to get it wrong. "The gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order." Right, Hebrews 9, verses 9 through 10. "Only in Christ can we become holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation," Colossians 1:22. In other words, these ceremonial laws have not so much been abolished or replaced as fulfilled. They are fulfilled in Christ. It is Christ who makes us clean. So, the acceptance of Titus by Jewish believers was a vivid illustration of this principle, that an individual becomes spiritually clean and acceptable through Christ and not through any deeds or rituals. We need to keep repeating this truth to ourselves and each other, just as the New Testament did. Gentiles could become full members of the people of God without becoming Jewish in custom or culture. The acceptance of Titus was a radical public statement of the implications of the gospel. Right? And among those implications is freedom. You are free from trying to do what Jesus has already done. You are free from trying to fulfill in yourself what the perfect life and death of Jesus has already fulfilled in your place. Right? The gospel of Jesus Christ is not just another system of religious rule keeping in order to somehow earn God's favor. No, God's favor, God's grace comes to us through faith in the person and finished work of Jesus. And so you are free. You are free from living your life every day as if the basis of your relationship with God is dependent upon your external conformity to certain rules or regulations, or certain practices or behaviors. Your relationship with God is not dependent. The basis of your relationship is not dependent upon your external conformity to those things. Let me ask you a question. Are there any practices that you have, or things that you do, or maybe things that you don't do, that you think deep down makes you more loved, more forgiven, more accepted by God than you already are in Christ alone? Are there any practices, any behaviors that you think deep down external conformity to those things will somehow make you more right with God than you already are in Christ alone? The false teachers in Galatia would have been like, yeah, absolutely. See, there's these customs, there's these traditions, there's these things that we do, and I'm telling you, yeah, it does. It makes me more acceptable, more loved, more right. And brothers and sisters, our temptation is to agree with them. I mean, how many times have you ever thought, man, if I really want to get in good with God this year, let's just pretend it's January, right? The old New Year's resolutions. Okay. Last year wasn't so great, but man, if I really want to get in with good with God this year, then I better read my Bible every day, pray for 30 minutes, and never skip out on church. I just want to get in with, I want to get in good with God this year. Now, let me ask you, is it good to read your Bible, to pray, and gather with the church every week? Is it good to do that? Is it good to read your Bible, to pray, and to gather with the church every week when it gathers? Yeah, for about 1,000 different reasons. But none of those reasons add anything to your standing with God in Christ. None of them. Remember, these false brothers wanted to make Titus jump through certain hoops, right, before they would count him as truly Christian. I mean, essentially, and I think whether they fully realized what they were doing or not, what they were doing essentially was sort of reducing their relationship with God down to a bunch of rules about social customs and sort of ritual observances as if that was sort of the measure of their Christianity. And I've seen Christians do this. Right? Maybe not exactly like they did it, but I've seen Christians do this. Maybe you've probably seen Christians do this too. I mean, you might even be guilty yourself. I've been guilty of this myself, where we sort of make up all kinds of rules about stuff. Right? So there's a certain way to dress, there's a certain way to drink, there's a certain way to date, there's a certain way to schedule your time, there's a certain way to parent, there's a certain way to school your kids, there's a certain way to think about music and movies and politics and, you know, this, that, and the other thing. And it's like, man, okay, if you don't sort of fit into that mold, right, then how Christian are you? Really? And Christians will relate to God like that. And they'll relate to one another like that. Paul likens it here to a kind of slavery. Now, does God have something to say about all of those things? About how we eat and drink and dress and date and parent and interact with the world? Does God have something to say about all of those things? Yeah, he does. But none of it has to do with the fundamental basis of our relationship with God. God is not trying to make you jump through hoops in order to get to him. There's no rule, no behavior, no practice that can make God love, forgive, or accept you any more or any differently than he does in Christ alone. It's either all in Christ or it's not at all, right? There's no behavior, there's no rule, there's no practice that can make God love, forgive, or accept any more, any differently than he already does in Christ alone, because that's not how the grace of God works. You are free from trying to earn your way into God's good graces through some system of religious rule keeping or through some external conformity to certain practices. You're free from that. Now, does that mean that you're sort of just free then to go do whatever the heck you want? Right? That's sort of the classic Romans 6 question. Oh, really, Paul? The grace of God in Jesus. Well, if grace abounds, then I guess we can just go on sinning then, right? It's the classic Romans 6 question. There's a version of that same question here, actually, in verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17, which we'll look at next week, so I don't want to over-preach it at this point. But Paul's not saying that freedom, that he or Titus or we, Paul's not saying that we're free to be sinful. We're free to be worldly. We're free to just go and do whatever the heck we want now. No, he is saying we are free from having to earn God's approval. We're free from having to earn it because we already have it in Christ. And if we already have it in Christ, that freedom then sets us free to live for him. Right? To live for him with in the freedom of gratitude, in the freedom of surrender, in the freedom of security, in the freedom of forgiveness, in the freedom of knowing that my Father in heaven loves and accepts me fully in his Son Jesus. And so the grace of God sets me free. Sets me free from the fear of condemnation. Sets me free from the fear of separation from God. Sets me free from the fear that if I don't get my life exactly right, like everybody else around me, God's going to cast me off. No, the grace of God in Christ Jesus sets you free from it. So I am free to live my life every day by faith in the Son of God. To bring glory and honor to him who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm free. That's freedom, brothers and sisters. That's freedom. Band can come. We're going to end by singing the gospel again, just rehearsing the gospel through song, reminding ourselves, right, through song of the grace of God given to us in Christ Jesus. And so as we sing this song this morning, understand that the lyrics of what we're singing are a testimony. It's a story. It's the gospel story of God's grace to us in Jesus, right? And as we sing, remembering, this is what God has done, right? This is our acceptance. This is our hope. This is our freedom. Let him be praised. Amen? Let's stand together. Let's sing, and then I'll come back up, and I will close us here in just a moment.